Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 66. We will start there before turning over to Ephesians chapter 4. A message that I've been praying about, thinking about for several weeks as we've gone through our series for December, Gold, Frankincense, and Myrrh, looking at the gifts of the Magi and what those actually told us and prophesied about Christ and His coming, that He was born a king, that He was born a priest, that He was born to die, as we looked last week, as He is a high priest seated because His work is finished at the right hand of the throne of God, and He has instituted this new covenant with His blood. This morning I wanted to look briefly at Isaiah 66 verses 3 and 4 to begin in a message titled Dangerous Delusions. We have to understand that part of the negativity about the new year and about the old year going and the new year being here now is that it seems more and more obvious that the world lives under the sway of the devil. Now, that really should not be a shock or surprise to us in the kingdom of God. The world does live under the sway of the devil. They don't even know it. They're influenced by the spirit of the age. But the church has to rest assured that even the delusions that dominate the thinking of the wicked are delusions that God allows. As we look at Isaiah, Isaiah begins by wanting to go when God says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." The very next thing he's told is the people that you're going to are blind and deaf. So you're going to preach to them and demonstrate for them the power of God, and they can't see you or hear you. It's a spiritual reality, a spiritual condition. But that did not mean then that Isaiah was not supposed to go, because it's through that message of reconciliation preached that sight is given to the blind and that the ears of the deaf are opened. We have to rest assured that the delusions that dominate the thinking of the lost are delusions that are sent to them not from the evil one, but from the Lord Himself. He has turned the whole world over to their delusions, giving them what they want as they refuse to glorify Him as God. So we must not, as the church, then be surprised to learn that the world is indeed delusional, and that in their wickedness, they are convinced that what is good is evil and what is evil is good. How do we then determine what is good and what is right? And how do we deal with the delusions in which the world lives? Well, of course, the answer to that is by the Word of God, by discerning what is good, what is right, and by preaching the truth in the midst of a delusional world. This is what astounds me about so much of the evangelical church today. This whole seeker-sensitive construct that we are to take the Word of God and make it palatable to the lost. I've had complaints that people would like to invite their lost friends and people who they know who are cult members to come to church, but they're afraid they might be a bit uncomfortable. Hallelujah! If a cult member is comfortable sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, then it's not the Word of God being preached. The Word of God confronts the cult member in his error. It confronts the lost in their delusions and in their sin. And when we preach that truth, we've heard testimony from Brother James. On the West Coast, he preaches the gospel and people are animated in their opposition. He preaches it here and everybody smiles because it's the Bible buckle of the Bible belt. But you understand the response is still the same. Inside they're seething. Inside there's still that anger, that hatred toward the Word of God, especially even in those who, "I've been a Christian all my life. I grew up in Texas. How dare you tell me I'm not a good old boy?" Well, the world, when confronted with the truth of their serious need for reconciliation to God, reacts to that, not because they hate us, but because they hate Christ. And as they see Him and as they hear His Word, they do react against that. But that's because they are living in a world of delusion. They're under the sway of the evil one. In Isaiah 66, at this final chapter where we have a fantastic crescendo to the end of the book of Isaiah, as we preached and finished that. It's been over a year ago now, if you can believe that. We finished the book of Isaiah. But in the middle, right in the middle at the start of this last chapter on true worship and false worship, Isaiah says, "He who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. God talks about those who delight in abominations. If you'd like to know, you can summarize that. There's actually an acronym for that, for those who delight in their abominations. It's spelled USA. Our nation delights in abominations. Delights in doing what doesn't please God. And not only delights in it, but expects the whole world, and especially the church, to approve them in those abominations. And if we don't, we're labeled all sorts of things, none of which are really true, because we're a lot worse than the world thinks, because we are sinners just like they are, in need of grace. And but for the grace of God, we would be delighting in the same abominations. Paul writes it, such were some of you. We have to remember, when we are confronting the lost with the truth of the gospel, that they are not an enemy to be defeated. They're an enemy to be loved into submission. That through the goodness of God, they learn repentance. Because we know that had someone not come and preached the gospel to us, we would still be delighting in those same delusions. The description here is of a lawful sacrifice versus an unlawful act. Worship is being described. In verse 3, he who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. It's the idea that one of these things is good and it's obedient to God, but the other is an act of disobedience and sin. And the problem with the lost, with those under this delusion, is that it's all the same to them. They don't see a distinction. They would just as well kill a bull for a sacrifice as well as kill a man in an act of murder. It makes no difference to them and to the world. We're just a higher level animal, aren't we? That's what we're taught in school from very young ages in the public education system, that we're all just a higher order animal. So to kill an animal, to kill a man, what's the difference? And if you're not comfortable killing a full grown man, then of course you'd be comfortable just killing a baby in the womb, because I mean, that's not even a person. That's not even a human being, we're told. That's just a clump of cells. This is the rationale behind those who delight in abominations. They can sacrifice a lamb to the Lord, or they can break a dog's neck. It doesn't make a difference to them. And the reality here is that they are perverting worship, because they will kill a man and then they will come and offer sacrifices to God and think that there's nothing anything wrong with what they've done. Because, you know, God accepts everyone. He loves everyone unconditionally. I love it that in a discussion years ago, R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur defined the fact that God's love is not unconditional. And for many of us who've grown up in the evangelical church, we've been taught that God's love is unconditional. No, it's not. Nothing about God is unconditional. God's love is conditioned on His attributes. His love is conditioned on who He is, because He is love. Therefore, His love is conditioned on the person of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. His love for us is not unconditional. It's based on the work of Christ. He loves us because of what Christ has done and what Christ has seen in us and called us to in new life. God's love is not unconditional. There's those who say that God surely wouldn't send anyone to hell. I don't know what Bible these people are reading. But then you have to remember, they're reading with blind eyes and darkened hearts, because they have so distorted the character of God that God is love, but that's not a biblical love. It's certainly not a holy love. They deny that God is holy, 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 because God's just a good, gentle old guy who will just eventually shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh, I love everybody. Come on in." Well, this is the attitude being described. There is worship without contrition. There is no humility. There is no fear. Worship has become a meaningless ritual. It's amazing to me the number of people that always show up to church for Easter and for Christmas. Not here. If you've noticed around Christmas time, we kind of drop. If you notice, we're busy in the summertime when everybody's on vacation at Horseshoe Bay. That's when we grow. We have our vacation reform folks who come to town and worship with us. But as we look at what happens in the world, everybody focuses their attention on worship over the season of the Incarnation. But they really aren't worshiping Christ. It's a meaningless ritual, because there is no fear of God. There's no actual humility. There's no contrition at all. You see, you can be religiously meticulous and at best achieve nothing. You can put all of the work into worshiping God that you think is needed to be put into it. But if you're actually just worshiping yourself and your wants, your desires, and not worshiping God according to His Word, then you've set yourself up as an idol. You've set your preferences up as an idol, and you're worshiping falsely. When we look at what he describes there, he says they've chosen abominations. He says, as their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions. They've chosen abominations. They've chosen to do all that the Lord detests. This is what they want to do. The description here is they've chosen their ways and they have chosen their soul's delight. To choose their ways is their outward behavior. To choose their soul's delight is that inward motivation, that craving and that desire. The Bible describes this for us in James chapter 1. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You know, the devil is not nearly the problem that we make him out to be. The devil is only using as bait what we provide, the lust of our own flesh. We're drawn away by our own desires. Proverbs 21 verse 10 says, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. The soul of the wicked desires evil. It's what they want. Now, we've been told, by the way, as we talk about delusions, we've been told today, and there's actually even within a major Reformed denomination. Again, three letters in the acronym for the name, and I'm not going to tell you who they are. I'll let you look it up if you want to find out. No, I'm just going to tell you. It's the PCA. There's a fight going on in the Presbyterian Church of America today that says that you can have evil desires of same-sex attraction, but as long as you're celibate, you can serve as a pastor or an elder in the denomination. They're actually debating that to see if it should be so. If the desire is there, they will say that the desire, as long as it's not acted on, is not sinful. That is not what the testimony of Scripture tells us. The testimony of Scriptures assures us over and over and over again that the wicked act on the outside starts with a wicked desire on the inside. There are desires that we have that are wicked, that need to be crucified, that need to be repented of, that we need to be converted out of and changed as a new creature in Christ. Because he says here, they've chosen their ways, and that's outward, but they're also choosing their soul's delight. These desires that are there are wicked desires. They're evil desires. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion. Now listen to this. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Here's the sinful things you're to crucify and mortify on a daily basis. A desire for unlawful sex, fornication. Uncleanness, which is impurity. Passion, which are vile desires. And the Word of God now goes even further. And Paul says, evil desire and covetousness. We start with outward acts, but we very quickly move to inward passions, desires, and covetousness. If the Bible can define covetousness as a sin all the way back to the Ten Commandments, then you better believe what you desire can violate the Word of God. These here, we're told, choose their delighting in abominations. They've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in these abominations. So they're turned over to delusions. They're turned over to lies, to deception, to irrational fears. He says, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. The Lord has chosen their delusions. When we look at the world and we wonder how it is that the world lives in this delusion, and we wonder why people don't just wake up and see the truth. Because when you see the truth, it seems pretty simple that you would think you could just rationally explain the truth and somebody would go, oh, that makes sense. We're going to see in a minute from Ephesians 4 why that just doesn't make sense. Because you can explain it. And I know when we go out, when we preach, when we serve as apologists for the truth of the gospel, we are to reason with them from the Scriptures. But as we reason with them, we have to understand we're dealing with unreasonable people. They're not going to understand what we're saying. That's why in our reasoning, we use the Word of God. Because the Word of God is what the Spirit uses to convert them to new life so that they might be able to understand. The amazing thing we have to remember about our evangelistic efforts, which we are going to be doing this year, throughout the year, as we take and pass out tracts. I want to beat the record. We went out for Christmas at Johnson City and passed out over 2,000 tracts. And that was only about 80 y'all. And that was just the Stanfield family, right? There were some others there too. Passing out all these gospel tracts, giving out the Word of God to people. How much can we impact the world around us by preaching that gospel? And here's the reality we have to remember. What we're doing in preaching the gospel, we are not seeking to convince them. We're preaching so that that means of grace given to them and dispensed to them, the Spirit might use to raise the dead to life. When we go preaching the gospel, we're seeking to raise the dead to life with the Word of God. So that then they might hear, might repent, and might believe. That means we're not just there to persuade, to convince, or to argue. And if anybody asks you for evidence, you've had this happen, James, haven't you? People want evidence. Give me evidence. Prove it. Listen, as soon as you give them evidence, they're going to deny your evidence, provide counter evidence, and ask for more evidence. Why? Because in reality, they don't want evidence. They're dead. They want to sin. So, what evidence should we present? We don't need to present any evidence at all. You know what we need to do? We need to preach the Word of God. That's our presupposition is you're dead and you need to be alive. And the method to accomplish that is the Spirit using the Word preached. How shall they hear without a preacher? We're sent to go and to preach that gospel so that the dead may be raised to life. Spurgeon said that's the most glorious thing is we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Even further, it's a ministry of resurrection. We have a part to play in God's hands, dispensing the means of grace by which God grants life to dead sinners. Hallelujah. Somebody came and preached to us and the Spirit applied that to us and we were raised from the dead and we believed. The Lord, we're told, though, chooses their delusions. Don't get mad at the lost for their delusions. And this is my tendency. I see the world and I see the delusion and I see that it ought to just make sense that this isn't true, that we're all being lied to all the time about everything. And you wonder why the world doesn't wake up. Well, it's not because they can. It's not because they have a choice in the matter. It's because the Lord has chosen those delusions. This in Isaiah 66, it brings whole new meaning to looking at the world under the sway of wickedness. I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. God says, I'm going to send delusions. I'm going to bring their fears upon them. The world is so afraid of so many different things, and the world thinks they can use fear to control us. If you don't believe that, you haven't been paying attention for 2 years. The world thinks that if I just scare you to death all the time and then promise you that I'm your Savior and I can make you safe, then the world runs after this cult of security, abandoning freedom the whole way, not even realizing the spiritual battle that's actually raging behind the scenes. But we see it's the Lord who has chosen their delusions. Lamentations 2:14, we read, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Now, I want to show you something about these delusions. When God gives these people delusions and turns them over to their fears, the number one mechanism He does that by is by sending false prophets among them who preach a lie. He allows the false prophets to go out and to preach. This is what I'm telling you then. If you hear a preacher who seems to be upholding the delusion by not preaching the truth of God, by shutting churches, by demanding vaccination passports. Let's make this personal. When you see pastors who tell you that you can't gather with the church in obedience to God and worship Him for fear that somebody might become sick, that pastor is a false prophet. That pastor is preaching delusions. Because it's a lie. Any preacher who stands up and tells you to disobey the Word of God on account of your own safety doesn't understand that the very first word of the gospel is repent, which means the very first word of the gospel is to die to self. That doesn't mean to be foolish and go hold worship service out in the middle of the highway. We don't presume and we don't tempt God, but we obey Him. And when God says in His Word to do something, we need to be determined to do it. Let me tell you how this affects the church and our brothers and sisters in Canada who we need to be praying for. There are going to be pulpits around the world preaching here in a couple of weeks about specific topics that now are banned in Canada. It is official now. The Canadian government unanimously, without a no vote, passed that you cannot in any way, shape or form teach your children, parents, or students in school, or anyone in the church, or anyone in society, anything that has to do with any kind of a conversion therapy based on sexual identity and gender and orientation. And so it is now against the law in our Canadian brothers' pulpits to read Romans chapter 1. If they read that, they can be put in prison and fined. They can be taken away from their families. This is a reality now. That we thought it was bad that they were being imprisoned for just trying to meet with the church. Well, now they've been told that if they do meet, there are things they can't preach about and that they can't talk about, because those things, to try to preach those things, go so against the grain for what the people want in Canada, so the government believes. We see that God has turned them over to their delusions. This now is the law of the land. It happens when pastors refuse to preach the Word of God and stand up to that authority and preach that the government must submit to God first. Zechariah 10 verse 2 says, "For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd." There's no true shepherd to preach the Word of God and to feed the sheep. And so they go looking for their own food. They wend their own way. They find their own way to try to find this. This is what this looks like, by the way, in our nation. What this looks like is people who you meet who say they've studied the Word of God, and according to the Word of God, they don't have to meet with anybody else to have church. They can just have church themselves with God in their house. And they don't have to go. If anybody tells you that they've studied the Word of God and that the Word of God tells them that they don't have to go to church, trust me, they have not been studying the Word of God. The Word of God is clear that we're called to assemble. We're called together. We're called to worship. Why? Because God has called and provided shepherds for the sheep so that we all might be fed the Word of God. This is the great news, because somebody did ask me recently, "Well, if you're a shepherd, who feeds you?" I said, "You don't understand what goes into preaching a sermon. You don't understand the time spent in the Word. You don't understand that Renee's serious when she can watch me preaching knowing God's spanking me." That's the term. We'll get in the car after church. Said, "God spanked you today too, didn't he?" Yes, hallelujah. Because we get into the Word of God, and the Word of God conforms us. It changes us. It transforms us. And to be able to preach it and to feed the sheep, the shepherd must have been spending time with the great shepherd in his Word to understand how to handle it and how to present it to the sheep so that they might be fed. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 11 says, "For this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." In 2 Thessalonians, that's involving the second coming. That there is going to be strong delusions that they should believe the lie. When we see God turning them over, when we see their fear coming upon them. I do want to give you one example from the Old Testament of when this happened. In 2 Chronicles 18, it's also, I believe, 1 Kings chapter 22, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the Lord, for the word of the Lord today." The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" The king is about to go to war. And so he calls together 400 prophets and says, "Inquire of the Lord and tell me, should we go to war?" You'd think that there would be a pretty consistent message if you had 400 prophets. So they said, all together, they all said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." Now, whenever 400 preachers agree on anything, something's wrong. Right? Right? Especially if any of them are reformed. No. I'm sorry. So Jehoshaphat, he understood this. And he said, "Okay, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here?" Like, okay, what are y'all hiding? You're all in unison. You're too eager. We need a true prophet of the Lord so that we may inquire of him. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me. Always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." And the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on his throne. And they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. All the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself. One of these guys got so dramatic that he made himself iron horns. And put on the horns on his head and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed." Now, if you don't believe the word I'm telling you, I'm going to demonstrate it for you. I'm going to put horns on my head, and God's going to use horns to do this. All the prophets prophesied, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messengers who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." You got to learn, there's some preachers, you just don't tell them what to preach. It's not happening. Tell some preachers to not preach the truth, and they're just going to preach the truth harder. Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, basically he's mocking all of the other priests, by the way. He's telling the king what he wanted to hear. The king still had doubts. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. He said, all right, you want to know what God says? You really want to know? Here's what God says. The first thing Micaiah says, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. God reigns. That's what a prophet's going to say. And all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Micaiah says, it's God's will, Ahab, that you're going to die in this battle. And it's so certain that when God asks for somebody to come persuade you, a demon appears before him. You think, can demons appear before God? Listen, look at the book of Job. The devil appears before God to be called and sent to do whatever God wishes and pleases. A demon is sent to be a lying spirit and to persuade all of these prophets to lie. And so Ahab hears this, puts Micaiah in prison, and says he's to remain in prison until Ahab returns from the battle. Micaiah says, then I'll never get out of prison because you're never coming back. He stood on the truth. When we read further into the chapter, we read that Ahab was so frightened by this that he disguised himself. He made himself just look like a normal soldier in a chariot. He didn't want anybody to identify him as the king, because then he thought they would shoot at him, they would know, and he would probably die. So they get through the battle, and he has not been killed. He's still alive. His disguise has held. But in verse 33, it says, a certain man drew a bow at random. A man just fired an arrow off into the air and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. He said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot, facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset, he died. God sent delusions. He sent a lying spirit to lie through the prophets who weren't really prophets. And they assured Ahab of everything Ahab wanted to be assured of. And when one man of God spoke the truth, it so frightened Ahab that he disguised himself and went into battle. But even trying to hide in the disguise, a random, and we say random, understanding what the word providence means, a random arrow fired into the air not only hit him, but hit him right between the joints of his armor and caused his death. Micaiah had spoken the truth. Even if we preach the truth, the world and much of the church today is not going to believe it. They've been turned over to their fears. This is a serious issue that we have to understand. It's not just the world. It's infiltrated the church. And this happens when preachers preach to appease the world instead of to feed the sheep. Turn with me now, if you will, over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking in Sunday school in a new series starting next week at spiritual warfare. And we're going to be spending some time in Ephesians 4 through the course of that study. But I want to touch on a few verses, verses 17 through 19 this morning of chapter 4. And I want to show you the mind of a lost man. I want you to understand what this delusion that God has sent accomplishes, how it's manifest. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. I want you to see something about the mind of the lost man and why they're so susceptible to delusions. When we see the world under the sway of the devil, when we see the delusions the world have been turned over to, that is not a cause for us to fear or to be frustrated. It's evidence of the truth that we need to be preaching the gospel, we need to be salt, we need to be light, so that these people are raised from the dead in which they're in bondage to sin. First, we see that the mind of the lost man is suffering from a darkened understanding. He says, "Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." They have futility of thought. In fact, if we look at the Word of God tells us that the minds of the lost men are full of darkness in Ephesians 5:8. They're at enmity with God, Romans 8:7. They're poisoned, Acts 14:2. They're debased, Romans 1:28. They're set on the things of the flesh in Romans 8:5. They're blinded, 2 Corinthians 3:4. They're vainly puffed up, Colossians 2:18. They're corrupt, 1 Corinthians 6:5. They're defiled, Titus 1:15. They're unstable, James 1:8. And here in Ephesians 4:17, their thoughts are futile. That's the biblical description of the mind of a lost man. That's why we can assure people, I'll spit it out in a minute. That's why we can assure people of the truth. There's none good, no, not one. The only good one is God. Their minds are futile. To have this futile mind, what's described here, they see the things of God as foolishness. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man with his futile mind can't know or receive the things of God, because in order to partake of those things, we have to have spiritual discernment. Colossians 2:18 tells us that the futile mind of fallen man is vainly puffed up, full of falsehood, and deceptive. It's the fallen mind that tries to cheat us out of our eternal reward. Those who have a futile mind and a defiled mind cannot do any good. Listen, this is important, because we often think in terms of good and evil, but we fail to see that some things that appear to be good are actually not good. What makes the difference? Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." So if a person is lost, if they are defiled, if they're carnal, if, as the Scripture defines them, they have a natural mind dead in their sin, then nothing is pure to them. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Now, the sad truth is that many lost men think they have it figured out. They can explain away miracles. They can explain away the existence of God. Again, I love R.C. Sproul's definition of an atheist. An atheist is someone who's convinced that God doesn't exist and they hate his guts. That's an atheist. They repress the knowledge because they know that God is there. But they can explain it all away. They confuse people into thinking that good is evil and that evil is good. Or even worse, that there's no distinction. You have your truth, I have my truth. And whatever's true for you and good for you is true for you and good for you. Whatever's true for me and good for me is true for me and good for me. Unless my truth counters your truth, and then there is no absolute truth, which is absolutely true, according to the postmodern mindset. This is how they argue. They think they've got it all figured out. And contrary to the testimony of God Himself, as it's recorded in His Word, they think that they are inherently good and pure. Ask someone, "Do you think you're a good person?" And what are they going to say? Unless they're a Reformed Christian, they're going to say, "Yes, I'm good." If they're Reformed, they're going to say, "There is none good, no, not one. The goodness I have, it's Christ in me." But the world tells us that they're good. They're all good. I mean, unless you're Hitler. And you know, you have to draw a line. Unless you're Hitler. But otherwise, of course, everybody's good at heart. Some, you know, there's got to be some goodness there, some spark of the divine. No, Proverbs 16:2 tells us that when a man thinks he is pure, it is ultimately God who weighs the spirit. If we look at Ecclesiastes 1, that also reveals to us that left on our own, the only logical and right conclusion that we can make about life without God is that such a life is but nothing but vanity. That's the conclusion of the lost mind, that this life is futile, that actually it's just meaningless. No true meaning. So to say that we have a lost and darkened understanding is to refer to our inability before salvation to grasp truth. We're void of the light. And you understand Ephesians 5:8 doesn't just say that we're walking in darkness. It says we were darkness. Now we are light in the Lord. Men without Christ are the absence of light. That's why men are lovers of darkness rather than the light. 1 John 1:5 and 6 tells us that this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God is light. We therefore must walk in the light. The deeper truth here, too, by the way, is that if we claim to be His, if we claim to be in the light but live like darkness, then we're liars. We're deceived. Romans 1:21 tells us that because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, we see those who don't glorify God, but they rebel against Him. They become futile in their thoughts, and their understanding is darkened. Because of this, when we see that their understanding is darkened, it goes on to tell us that they're alienated from the life of God there in Ephesians 4. They continue to be ignorant of the truth, ignorant of the Scriptures. Now, they may be able to quote it to you. They might even be able in some capacity to explain it, but they don't believe it. As you see, this ignorance isn't just a lack of knowing facts from Scripture or facts about God. No, it's more than that. It's an ignorance founded in not knowing Christ at all. Remember, as we've studied it, no one can know about Christ without knowing Him. Anything you think you know about Jesus, if it's not based in you actually knowing Him, then you really don't know anything. We aren't just supposed to know the facts about Christ. We have to know Him. Otherwise, even though we can recite the facts of His life, we're still ignorant of the truth. We live as if we don't know Him. We see that the lost man walks in such a way, he has a futile mind. He has a darkened understanding. He's alienated from the life of God, and that keeps him bound in ignorance. All of this produces a hard heart. When we lean on our own understanding, what does the Bible say about leaning on your own understanding? Everybody's banner verses, right? Don't lean on your own understanding. Why? Well, first, because the Bible says not to. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. When we lean on our own understanding, when we fail to walk by faith, we begin to walk like the Gentiles walk, we're told, in darkness and ignorance and in sin. The Word of God asks us, why do you harden your hearts? Well, the reality is, as we do harden our heart, God turns us over to what we want. He turns us over to that darkness. That means, by the way, that a man without Christ is not just hard-hearted. His whole being is past feeling, beyond sensitivity to spiritual things. He's calloused. He's rock hard. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that these people are suffering from a seared, defiled conscience that leads them to embrace and encourage sinful behavior. They, in their hearts, actually do know that God exists. They know that He's holy. They repress that knowledge, and they refuse to glorify Him. And so we're told they have a seared conscience. To be seared by a hot iron, that's the description. It describes exactly what happens. If you were to place your hand on a hot piece of iron right out of the blacksmith's furnace, it would only be a few seconds, actually, before there would be no more feeling left, because all of your nerves would be burned off. Well, that's the picture here. The hot iron would kill the nerve endings, and the burn would be so bad that the flesh of our hand could no longer feel anything at all. That's what the carnal mind has done to the lost man's conscience. He so embraces his sin and so desires to please only himself that he sins to the point that his conscience is past feeling. And at this point, we're told that God gives him over to his sin. He turns him over to be ruled and dominated completely by his sinful desires. Ephesians 4:19 goes on to say that these Gentiles give themselves over to sensuality and to greed. The term sensual means the absence of moral restraint, and greed refers to an attitude that declares, give me what I want and give it to me now. This is the ultimate idolatry. Men and women who in their hearts know better, but they relish the thought of living for self and denying God, so they make a god of their own flesh. Their own flesh dictates from the throne of self-will, and the result is self-indulgence. It's interesting then that the mind of the unregenerate man is futile, never succeeding. His understanding is darkened. His feeling is seared. His life is controlled by unquenchable sensuality and greed. I want you to listen to that. I want you to understand what that means. That means that the life of the lost man is literally a living hell, because he can't find true fulfillment. That's why when you look at sin and the pursuit of sin, whether it be sinful addictions, sinful activities, all of it, it's never enough, is it? That's why addiction is what it is. You know what we're addicted to outside of Christ? We're addicted to sin. self-pleasure. And we never find satisfaction. We always need more until it destroys us. Till we've either been turned over to it or God rescues us out of it. To look at this, we often think of hell as a place where the damned are tormented by the devil and by the demons. But in truth, hell was created for the devil and the demons, so they don't rule there. And there are no chief prisoners of this dungeon. This is the place of God's wrath. And by the way, hell in eternity, the lake of fire, is not an absence of God either. It's not being separated from God. It's being in His presence, in His holiness, and in His wrath without a mediator. What is so torturous about hell then, other than just the wrath? Is it the fire? Is it the worm that never dies? I mean, signifying, by the way, that to be in hell is to always be dying that second death, but never yet be completely dead. Isaiah 29:8 describes it. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams. And look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Have you ever dreamed that you ate and you woke up hungry? Of course, you know the joke. I dreamed I ate a big marshmallow and woke up and half my pillow was gone. But have you ever dreamed that you ate, but you wake up, you're still hungry, so the dream was useless? Have you ever been thirsty and you dream that you get a drink, but you wake up and you're still thirsty? Well, the scripture says it's as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul craves, so the multitude of the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Here's what we see. Hell will find the lost man in all of his evil lust, with all of his wicked desire, craving and desiring and yearning and longing for the gratification of his fleshly sinful desires, but there will be absolutely zero fulfillment or gratification. Only the unfulfilled, futile desire of his fallen mind. That's hell. It's another reason John MacArthur says that he does believe that we can understand that torment, the wrath of God, is forever. First off, God is so holy and we're so sinful, if it was up to us to pay what we owed, we'd never be able to pay it. MacArthur says, if you've got to take it one step further, when you realize that hell is the place where sinful desires continue to exist, completely unfulfilled, then that means through eternity, the sinful lost man will continue to be rebelling against and hating God the whole time he's being judged by God, thus even earning more damnation on top of more damnation, because he so hates God. There's never an end then to that punishment. Well, the question is, what can we do then? Where can we go to be delivered from this horrible fate? Well, there's only one remedy for the hard heart and for the seared conscience. There's only one solution to the lewd and sensual greed that drives the carnal mind. There is only one way for the futile, darkened mind to be renewed, restored, and to be brought to bear good and lasting fruit. When we talk about the hardness of heart for the lost man, we have to remember what Jeremiah 23:29 tells us. The Word of God is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So we preach the Word of God. We live it. We expound upon it. We expect others to hear it, knowing that it will take the Spirit for them to even be able to understand. If we look finally then this morning at Romans chapter 1, we find out the end result of this delusion. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The end result here is a debased mind. The delusion being turned over to fear, it leads to a debased mind, to suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, to exchanging God's glory for being given over to vile passions, for approving things that are abominable before God. I want you to listen to that list, though, an evidence of a debased mind. Because we see some of these and we say, oh, obviously that's a debased mind. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, being full of envy. Of course, murder, strife, deceit, evil-minded, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. So up to that point, we think, okay, yeah, that's a debased mind. Well, look what else comes out from a debased mind. Being disobedient to your parents. Verse 31, being undiscerning. Realize that a lack of discernment is a result of our depravity. That's why we have to learn to discern. It's a skill to be honed and to be used. To be untrustworthy, to be unloving, to be unforgiving, to be unmerciful. Any of those things happening in your life today? That doesn't mean you're without hope. It means you're a sinner. And what's the good news? If you don't persist in the sin, if you repent and turn to Christ, what does He offer? Full pardon. Now, if you're bound in these things, there's a problem. If you're a believer, though, and you struggle with these things, there's still a problem. But you need to understand the power that you've been given in the Spirit to overcome these things, to crucify the flesh, and to live as you ought to live. To not depart from the faith. To not persist in sin. In fact, what we see in the Scriptures, just as we see it's the false prophets who preach these delusions and give this false assurance, we have to understand there are deceiving spirits. There is such a thing as the doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4 begins, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." There are those who will be preaching these deceptive doctrines, the doctrine of demons. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And at that point we think, man, they're there. They're going to increase in the latter days. If you want to know when the latter days are, by the way, we're there. Ever since Jesus came and ascended, we're in the latter days. And we're told evil men and imposters will grow. When is it going to get any better? Well, New Year's, it'll be better. When's it going to get better? Evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, what message of hope do we have for this new year then? We're surrounded by lost people who are given over to delusion. And the media and those who are in charge just want us to be afraid all the time. And in that fear to flee and to hide and to make an idol of comfort and security. What hope do we have? Well, Paul tells Timothy, even though evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, there's that conjunction. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Here is our refuge in an age overflowing with delusion. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you want to guard yourself against the delusions of the age? You have to be in the Word of God. Not just reading, just to read. We've talked about this, and I'm going to stress this again. Not just to say I have to spend 5 minutes, 7 minutes, read so many chapters, read this many verses. As soon as you put a limit on it, you and I very easily fall into the habit of, well, I've only got to read 5 verses today. Okay, let me get through it. Okay, I've read my 5 verses. I can go on with my day. It becomes a ritual. Not that the Word of God is not powerful, but we have to be careful not to just make a habit out of it just so that we get it done. We read the Word of God so that through the Word of God, Christ might be revealed to us. We read the Word of God so that we might hear from Him and know Him better. We must come to the Word of God thirsty and hungry and be fed by it. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration. And it's profitable to know what to believe, to reprove us of our sin, to correct us, and to give us instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man and woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to see through the delusion of the world, there's only one way you're going to be able to do that, and it's by seeing the truth of the Word of God. And then you see that what is going on out there is no surprise to these pages. The Word of God tells us exactly what's happening. And so the church has a choice. We can either panic and think things are just going to get worse and get worse and get worse. And okay, even so come Lord Jesus. And suddenly Jesus becomes an escape hatch. And if He would just come back, everything would be better. Yes, we are to want the coming of Christ. Yes, we are to desire the coming of Christ. But I want to remind you of one powerful fact that the Word of God constantly reminds us of. The coming of the day of the Lord is a great and terrible day for the world. I want you to understand that for as much as we want Christ to come back, the moment He does, that's it. And by that's it, I want you to understand what that means. I know we've all been told, oh, some people get left behind and they can get saved later. No, when Jesus comes back, it's over. It's finished. It's done. When is He coming back? When that lest elect hears the gospel and believe, when the gospel is gone to the four corners of the world and all of the sheep have been gathered in, Christ is coming back. That's why if you want to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord, you go and you preach the gospel. Why? Because there are people who need to hear. And once they've heard, He's coming. And when He's coming and He's here, the word and the announcement from heaven is, it's done. That's what God says in the book of Revelation. And it's the same phrase, by the way, as Jesus uttered on the cross. It's finished. So while we want Christ to come, please keep in mind the desire for Christ to come means we're done. We're done. So what I would challenge you with in this new year, things may get worse. If you think things have been bad, you're not paying attention. They could be a lot worse than they are because you've been given the Holy Spirit of God so that you can deal with living in this fallen world, so that you can be an overcomer. So that you can rejoice in the midst of trials. So that you can bear the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of unimaginable chaos. Because you're a child of God. And the reason He's put you here and left you here is to serve as a minister of reconciliation. To preach to those who need to hear the gospel and be called into the family of God. So while we do pray, even so come Lord Jesus. We know there are still lost who need to be saved. And our role then is to be preaching everywhere we go. Preaching as if the coming of Christ and the end of the world depends upon it. Preaching to know there are still sheep who need to hear His voice and respond and be called. Do you understand that every single day that God leaves us on this earth, we're left here to glorify Him by walking in obedience to Him and by preaching His word to those who need to be converted by it. That's why we're here. We're ministers of reconciliation. Why has God left us? I mean, otherwise, we should just get saved. Well, Del Faisal said, really, what most churches should do is they should, once you're converted and you get baptized, they should have a deacon with a shotgun to send you on to heaven. Okay, you're going to heaven. Good, let's get you out of here. Boom! Holy. No. Why are we still here? First, because we still have things to learn, because we still do have things to suffer, because we still do have things to knock off those rough edges so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. But even more than that, we're still here because God has sent us as ministers of reconciliation and ambassadors of the kingdom of God to preach to those who need to hear it. And I want you to understand something. There are times that we will preach and it's just one time and you preach and somebody hears and they believe and you see new life. And there are other times you will preach and you will share and you will answer questions and you will talk and it will be years and years and years and years and years. But if they're His sheep, eventually they're going to answer the call. This was the testimony of Renee's grandfather working in a leather factory in World War II. And the man next to him was a believer. And he wouldn't stop singing hymns all day long. Her grandfather, alcoholic, lost man, abusive person, hated this guy who sang hymns all the time. And then fast forward 30, 40 years into the 1970s. And suddenly he's brought to his knees before the throne of grace. He's born again. And his testimony was that part of what brought him to that moment was hearing those hymns sung over and over and over and repeated and sticking in his mind for decades until he bowed the knee to Christ. You have no idea the seeds that you're going to be planting today as you go and minister the gospel to those around you. You have no idea the delusions that the world is ensnared in. But as we sow the seed, we're promised that there are those who will plant and there are those who are water, and then God will give the increase. And while it may be instant, or it may be days or weeks or months or years or decades, you understand Jesus isn't going to lose a one that he died for. So preach the gospel in the midst of the delusions. Understand how serious the deception can be. Jesus warns us in Matthew 24:24, false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. How do we know? We know Christ through his word. Spend time in his word with him. Preach about him. Talk about him. Share about him wherever you go. And if people don't want to talk to you and they think that you're nuts, they don't know half the story. So who cares what they think? Their soul is at stake. That's worth people thinking we're crazy, isn't it? You thought it. People preached to you and you thought they were crazy. And now what do you know? Now you know they loved you enough to tell you the truth. Somebody posted, how great is it to know that Paul entered the gates of heaven to the cheers of those he had killed for their obedience to Christ. That's the gospel. If they want to stop us, then they need to kill us to do it. And if they do, boo-hoo, we're with Jesus. Yes! Preach as if lives depend on it. The world is under a delusion. They need to hear the gospel. Whether they accept it or reject it, leave the results to God. But preach it with passion. Live it with passion. And be grateful that Jesus was sent into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for the mission that you have given us for this new year. To continue to be salt and light. To continue to preach to those who are under the sway of the spirit of the age. So that their eyes might be opened. So that the Spirit might call them to life. So that they might repent and believe. How we thank you for the gospel preached to us. As many times as we needed to hear it. Until by your grace we responded. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Pray that we would not take it for granted in this new year. That while the world may seem to fall apart, you are still ruling and reigning. You are still sovereign. There's not a stray molecule in all of the universe that's outside of your control. Remind us, we live in delusional times because men repress the knowledge of God. And you've called us to shine light in the darkness, to be light in the darkness, to preach to them about Christ who has come. We thank you for the glorious gospel then and the mission that you've sent us on this year. Pray that you would find us faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen.